Rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We've been studying another one of Paul's long sentences. This one goes from verse 11 to verse 16 in chapter 4. And it's all about God's final goal for the church, which is maturity. That's what God wants from the church. And the means to reaching that goal is spelled out in the first two verses, verse 11 and 12. God gave the revealers and explainers of Scripture to the church as gifts to equip the saints to carry out the work of the ministry. And the grammar of the sentence shows us that once we get that going, we get all the saints to carry out the works of the ministry, the body will grow. Everything else in the whole verse, all the way to the end of verse 13, is automatic. It's just very simple. The teachers equip the saints do the work of the ministry, everything else happens by itself. If we have problems at Creekside, anything at all that's wrong with this church, anything that falls short of the whole measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, there can only be two possible causes. Either the teachers are failing to equip the saints, or the saints are failing to carry out the work of the ministry. That's the only, because if those two things are happening, everything else will happen. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Built up, edified. That's what the word edified means, built up. And the result of that, in verse 12, is unity. Or verse 13, body of Christ be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And that kind of unity in the church brings us to full maturity. Verse 13, resulting in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the final goal. So we get to the end of verse 13. We've reached our final goal of full-blown maturity. The rest of the verses, verses 14 to 16, all they do is draw the conclusion that once we reach that point, we're no longer immature, but rather we are mature. And last time we looked at verse 14, took a detailed look at what immaturity looks like. Paul says, then we'll no longer be this way, and then he describes an immature church, and we found that immature churches and immature individuals are like babies or children. They're spiritually gullible, they're indecisive, they're easily distracted from their task, their deferred gratification is never their choice, they're focused on self, amusement is the most important thing to them more than anything else. And that one I didn't talk about last time much, but it really is a mark of immaturity, and that's why so many churches now are going to things like drama and movie clips and skits and shorter segments. The sermons never go longer than 7 minutes and all that. All that to accommodate the ever-shortening attention span of people that have been drawn in who are immature and who are like children in that way. Babies have to constantly be amused. But most of all, in this text, babies are, the point is that they're incredibly vulnerable because they have no discernment. And for that reason, they tend to get worked over by the deceivers, tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there with every form of teaching. They're theologically unstable. And so that all that is the bleak picture of immaturity in verse 14. Then verse 15 gives us the picture of the opposite of that, a mature church. Instead of all that, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. A mature church is marked by three things, and that's the point this morning. And the first two of those three is in verse 15, and then verse 16 is the third one, and that's really profound too. Anyway, verse 15 starts out speaking the truth in love. Now that's both of the ones that are in verse 15, truth and love. Now speaking the truth in love is a phrase that's routinely taken out of context. It's a very famous phrase, you've probably heard it very often, and it's rarely used in any kind of relationship to this context. People just say, look, if someone needs rebuke, you got to tell it like it is. You got to speak the truth. But you got to do it in a loving way and do it, you know, be gentle about it. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. That's exactly what we should be doing. That's great advice. But what does that have to do with this context about spiritual maturity? What does speaking the truth in love have to do with being mature? And the answer to that question revolves around the concept of truth. Think of the word truth. What is the opposite of truth? And think about that in relationship to verse 14. Opposite of truth is error. And what was verse 14 all about? The vulnerability to error that comes with immaturity. So if the mark of immaturity is a lack of discernment and a susceptibility to error, then true maturity is going to have to be driven by truth, right? It's a contrast to the people in verse 14. That's the point of it. Speaking the truth in love. When you first see it, it seems like, wow, you could just remove that phrase and it would make perfect sense. What is it doing in there? It doesn't seem to fit. But If you look carefully, you can see that is the contrast to the people in verse 14. They propagate error through deception. We propagate truth in love. Spiritual maturity is always marked by truth and love. Now, usually when we read the verse, we think, when we see in truth, we think mostly in terms of being truthful as opposed to being deceptive or deceitful. And that's definitely part of it. We'll talk about that in a second. But fundamentally, what we have to understand is that the starting point of truth is Scripture. That's the truth, God's Word. Speaking the truth means speaking God's Word, because that's the only undiluted truth about God that there is. A church where truth from God's Word is not highly prized is an immature church. I've been in churches where truth is thought of almost like a bonus, like some special thing. You know, we'll set up a whole bunch of Bible studies, and you know, if there's somebody that has an extra 10 or 12 hours to spend properly studying the text, who can prepare to teach, that's a bonus. But if we don't have someone like that, that's all right. We'll still have the Bible study. We'll just get the group together, and everybody will sit in a circle and kind of pool all their ignorance together about the passage and talk about what it means to them. Somebody preaches or suggests a certain interpretation of a passage, and if it's helpful, and if it's motivating, and if it's pleasant, and if it's encouraging, it's accepted. And if it turns out to be true, well, that's a bonus. You know, that's, if it happens to actually be the correct interpretation of the passage, that's a bonus. But it's not a requirement. A mature church is the place where truth comes standard. It's not a bonus. It's the absolute bedrock foundation of everything. And the terminology Paul uses here indicates the concept of truth goes beyond just what we say. What we say is God's Word, but beyond that, in addition to saying true things, it's important for us to also just be truthful in the way that we conduct ministry, just to be genuine in every part of the way we live. Unlike the deceivers back in verse 14, we are to be completely honest and totally transparent in everything we do in ministry, which is another reason why I'm against what I've called the bait-and-switch technique of the seeker movement. I realize I've hammered away at the seeker movement. I don't mean to just constantly do that, but it's important here because this text is addressing specifically the proper philosophy of ministry, and that's the biggest abuse of our day. When I say that bait-and-switch technique, that's the technique that's been used for decades in youth ministry, and now it's being applied to adult ministry. And basically what it is you just draw in unbelievers by some other draw other than the gospel. And you get them to warm up to you, and then you introduce the gospel to them. That's the idea. Now, youth groups do this through recreation and games and pizza and whatever else. They get a crowd of unbelieving students to come in by having some big skateboard event or, you know, some celebrity sports figure who's the speaker. They get students who have no interest in God, no interest in spiritual things, and they get them to come, and the idea is, over time, those kids will see how fun youth group is, and eventually they'll develop an interest in Jesus Christ. And now they're using that same approach with adults. Draw them in through entertainment, through felt need preaching. Instead of talking to them about doctrine, you find out what needs they feel like they have in their life and what interests them, and you make that the topic of your sermon, and you give them inspiring tips on how to meet those felt needs. And over time, they'll become more and more a part of the church, and the next thing you know, they'll repent, and they'll give their heart to the Lord. And there's countless problems with that approach to ministry, not the least of which is the fact that it's dishonest. It's just simply dishonest. Essentially, they're saying to the world, look, don't worry, it's not our objective to proselytize you. We're going to accept you just the way you are. We're not going to pressure you to change. That's not honest. I visited a church recently where they claimed that evangelism is their highest priority. And when a witch showed up and asked in the new members meeting, do I belong in a church like this? They said, yes, absolutely. And then the pastor made it clear that we know you're a witch, and to quote him, he says, the church knows that and is okay with that. Well, if they really want her to become a Christian, which I imagine they do, then they're not okay with her being a witch, and they shouldn't tell her that they are just to get her to keep coming back, because it's dishonest. Our message to the world is, yes, we do love you just as you are. However, we need to be right up front with the fact that they are also an offense to a holy God, and our first concern is to call them to repent lest they perish and be punished eternally in hell. We need to be right up front with that. We need to be honest about that. I've talked with some pastors even in our area who have recognized that this approach is dishonest and solved the problem by saying, okay, we really won't proselytize. They just stop calling people to repentance altogether. This is why this approach always, always leads to a compromise of the gospel. It's never their intention at first. It really isn't. I mean, I believe that. They don't want, they say, we're going to use this method, but we're never going to compromise the message. But it's always the inevitable result. It has to be compromised because you find yourself working so hard to get the spiritually dead unbeliever to warm up to God, you just can never get around to talking to them about the hard-to-accept portions of the gospel. You can't talk to them about repentance or hell or holiness or the nature of God or sin or guilt or spiritual deadness or the cost of discipleship. You can't talk about any of that from the pulpit because if you do, the witches will leave. Right? I mean, the people that are lost, that you're trying to reach, you won't be able to reach them anymore because they'll leave. And so the church becomes filled with unbelievers and malnourished, immature believers. That's what we mean by that saying, sermonettes produce Christianettes. You know, that you get a shallow presentation of the Word and you get a shallow church. And no one has a deep knowledge of the Word and people can't teach and admonish one another and build one another up. And somebody goes to somebody for advice and they just get worldly counsel. And the people aren't equipped for their ministries and the body dies even while it's bubbling with activity. Same goes for youth groups, you know. And the thing that gets me is this is all done in the name of evangelism, you know. In the name of evangelism, you fill the group full of unbelievers and carnal Christians. And then a new kid comes in, and that's supposed to be an environment for evangelism? All the kids around him are swearing and talking about the same garbage that he hears about at school, and the environment isn't any different than the world. That's going to have a good effect on him? That's going to have a worse effect than the secular environment, even if there's 500 kids. But if he comes into the group, and maybe there's only 15 students, but if every single one of them is genuinely loves the Lord and loves one another, and when they sing, they're offering real, genuine, heartfelt worship to the God whom they love, and they're treating one another with respect and kindness and selfless humility and generosity and Christ-like love, that is a powerful platform for evangelism. That's what's going to have an effect on that student that comes in, that unbelieving student that comes in. Many pastors today want unbelievers to be able to come into the church and not feel judged so that they can have a safe place to come and try out Christianity as a test. But the ideal situation for a visiting unbeliever is described in 1 Corinthians 14, and it says this, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everyone is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner, and he will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare, and so he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. That's the ideal situation. You walk into a mature church where God's Word is being powerfully taught to the believers, and an unbeliever will walk into that, and they'll see that, and the unbeliever will be judged by all, which is exactly what God wants, because that's what will bring him to saving faith, him being judged by all. Now, that's not to say that he's going to feel judged in the sense of some sort of condescending, arrogant, unloving, looking down your nose at them. Not that kind of thing. They're judged in the heart by God's Word, and that brings them to repentance. That's the effect of truth in the church. That's the kind of church God wants to reach a lost world. You know, one of the things that Zach said last Sunday just broke my heart. He said in his last church, when he was resisting their move toward the seeker movement, one of the things they said, their conclusion that they drew was, well, you're interested in expository teaching, we're interested in evangelism. And I've had pastors tell me that exact same thing. You want to teach the saints, we want to reach the lost. When did we ever decide that the best platform for winning the lost is this immature, shallow church? A fighting, grumbling, sinful, undiscerning, ungodly, deceived church full of babies is not the best platform for reaching the lost. You know who reproduces? Adults. You know babies don't have babies? Adults have babies. We want to win the lost or do anything for God that God has called us to do. It'll happen when we are mature, speaking undiluted truth. Now, there's some truth in every church, even the most apostate churches, like the Universalist Unitarians, you know, or some Nazi skinhead group, or the Atheist Club, or whatever. Every group has some truth, right? They're speaking some things that are true. In fact, that's what makes the deceivers of verse 14 so incredibly hard to spot, because the vast majority of what they say is true. They mix their error in with so much truth that it's extremely hard to find. You know, those of you who have been in the cults know this. If you come out of a cult, you can be in a cult for years sometimes before you become aware of some of their really serious errors, because they teach so much truth. You can listen to a false teacher like Joyce Meyer for months and months and months before you ever find out that she teaches that Jesus was born again in hell and that some time ago she stopped sinning and she's no longer a sinner now, and the misdefinition of faith and all that kind of garbage that she teaches. People don't pick up on that stuff because so much of what she says is true. The apostate church has mostly truth with just enough deadly error to keep people from being saved. In an immature church, there's truth about the gospel, but that the commitment to that truth is lethargic and weak and haphazard. And where it does exist, it's diluted with huge doses of human wisdom. In a mature church, everything is driven by truth in its most undiluted, unadulterated, purest form. And the same thing goes for love. So speaking the truth in love. Truth and love are always marks of maturity, and they go together. And that's a really important thing for you to understand. Truth and love go together. They fit together. Be very careful about taking this phrase in love as some sort of limiter or safeguard for speaking the truth. People see this verse and they say, well, when you speak the truth, that's harsh. And so you got to temper it down a little bit with some love. I don't think that's the idea at all. The truth by itself is not unloving. Scripture never presents truth as something that is by nature harsh or brutal or unloving, that needs to be softened or moderated down by love in any way. It's just the opposite. Truth and love always go together. They go together perfectly. Love does not moderate truth. Love rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13. If I love you with true Christ-like love, I will love the truth, because true love loves truth. In a mature church, the words that come out of people's mouths are true, not limited by love, but motivated by love. That's true in a general sense for everyone who's even a believer. I mean, if you don't love the believers, you're not saved, right? 1 John is very clear on that. 1 John 3:10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. There's no question about it. You don't love, you're not saved. I mean, you just look around the people sitting in this room, in the pews sitting around you. Do you love them? If not, you're lost. Just like that. It's as simple as that. So all Christians love the brothers and sisters in Christ. No question about that. But love has degrees. We start out in our immature state with weak, vacillating, patchy, sketchy, diluted, on-again, off-again type love, right? It's love. It's real love. It's God-like love, but it's immature. We do a great job loving each other under ideal circumstances, ideal conditions, but if things get a little rough and bumpy, our love kind of falls apart. That's an immature church. And as the church grows to greater and greater maturity, then that natural family love that's always present there in every Christian will develop and become stronger and stronger and grow. You know, my girls, Nikki and Faith, when they were just little toddlers, they loved each other. I mean, you could see that. If one of them got hurt, the other one would show compassion, maybe even cry out of sympathy. They had love for each other, natural family love. But the love, it wasn't very mature. I mean, sometimes it would run into a roadblock where if they both wanted the same toy or something, it would kind of disintegrate. It couldn't get past, it couldn't survive much testing. Their childish selfishness would sometimes override the love. But now that they're older, their love has matured. The other day, you know, I took them to McDonald's. And I bought them both a burger and then one set of fries for them to share. And just went through the drive-thru. I got the bag. Nikki was sitting in the front seat here. I handed her the whole bag to start driving. And she's over here with this bag. She pulls out her burger and then hands the fries and the whole bag with everything else back to Faith in the back seat. Faith's back there. And she didn't say a word. Nikki didn't say a word about sharing the French fries. Both my girls love French fries, especially Nikki. And but she didn't say a word. She just handed it back there, and she's just eating her burger. And she ate the whole thing. Pretty soon, after a while, Faith hands the bag back up. She said, "Here, Nikki, here's the fries. I ate less than half of them because I know you like fries more than I do." And I looked over at Nikki to see her reaction. She thanked Faith. She was grateful and thankful, but she didn't seem one bit surprised because that's the level of the maturity of their love now at age 11 and 12. It's developed. It's grown. And that's how it should be in the church. As the church matures, our love for one another matures, and you can tell that by the words that come out of people's mouths. When we talk to each other and about each other, a mature church, you come to a meeting like we had last Sunday night, where you got several people and disagreeing and having different points of view, and even though they're strongly disagreeing, you can tell in a mature church, these people, there's no doubt about it, they deeply love one another. You can eavesdrop in a conversation where the people are talking about the leadership and you'll say, wow, these people, there's no question, they love their leaders. You can sit in on a leadership meeting and eavesdrop and say, boy, these shepherds would lay down their lives for these sheep. That's how precious they are to them. You can hear it in the way people talk about each other in a mature church. You know, it's never any fun to gossip to a mature Christian because they love the person you're gossiping about so much that they're just going to start defending them or rebuking you or both. When has a church reached maturity? Is it when their offerings get up to a certain amount or when they get their own building or have a celebrity pastor or citywide programs? No. A church has reached maturity when the whole place is dominated by words that are pure, uncontaminated truth about God. And those words are saturated with a deep affection for one another and for God and for the lost. And this is where the desire for numerical growth comes in. I want to comment about numerical growth because all along in the study we've been pointing out that this passage is not talking about numerical growth. When Scripture talks about church growth, it talks about spiritual growth, not numerical growth, almost all the time. And so, how are we to think about numerical increase? We've established that it's wrong to make that the primary goal, but should it be any part of our goal at all? Should we give it any consideration at all? We need to answer that question because we as a church have to make decisions about where to put our efforts, right? Is it worth millions of dollars to build a building? Should we put our energy into building an infrastructure in the church and setting up leadership in the church so that it can accommodate a lot more people than we already have, no matter what size we are? Or should we just pick a size and stick with that? Well, some people have assumed that that's my attitude, is that especially early on when I was always talking about church planting and emphasizing that so much, people figured that the reason I wanted to plant churches in the region is because I wanted our church to stay a certain size. So you get over a certain size and you just plant a church. That is not my motivation at all. Yes, I want people in other towns to benefit from what we enjoy here in this kind of a ministry, but that does not mean that I don't want more people coming here. I do. Planting churches is not necessarily going to make us small anyway. Very often church planting churches are some of the fastest growing churches there are. It's up to God what size He wants us to be. That's His business. So how aggressive should we be in trying to attract people into this fellowship, trying to draw people here? My answer to that is, it depends on two things. Number one, it depends on what we're offering and how much we love those people. Either what we're doing here is worth exposing people to, or it's not. If it's not worth inviting people to, then we should drive the ones we have away and lock the door. But if we really believe in what we're doing, that this is a means of gaining grace from God through His Word, and that this is a valid ministry, then love demands that we would seek to draw as many as possible into this group. Even though it creates discomfort for us as we grow, as we've noticed over the last year. If we love, we're going to do everything we can to bring people in, making sure that we don't compromise the message or the method. You know, when I hear about the stories that you people tell me about the one person after another, after another, after another, how your lives have been dramatically changed by your ministries, I hear that, and I just want as many people as possible to be exposed to an environment like this. My complaint against the church growth movement is not that they want to reach more people. I mean, every Christian with an ounce of love wants to reach as many as possible with the love of Christ. My complaint against that movement is that they're reaching more and more people with less and less of the gospel. I mean, their ministries tend to be a mile wide and an inch deep, and we don't want that. And churches are rushing toward that philosophy. They're rushing into that by the thousands. I read of a seminary president this week who said this. He said, "I would get on my knees and crawl across America to find someone who will teach my students to preach the text of the Bible." He can't find anybody. So, should we seek to get big? Yes, yes. I mean, if we're offering something of eternal value, love demands that we reach as many people as we possibly can. And not only that, there's another application about this. This is all in the context of love. Twice in this passage, love is highlighted as an important component. And there's another application I want to draw from that. Not only do we love the people out there so much that we want to draw them in to hear so they can experience the blessing that we experience, but we love the church, and we just want to be around the church because we love the church. I don't know about you, but I cannot be around enough mature Christians. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." You know what a Christian is? A grace dispenser. Every Christian is a grace dispenser. Well, how many Christians do we want to have at Creekside? I don't know. How much grace from God do we want dispensed here? How many spiritual gifts do we want? I don't know about you, but the next time I'm discouraged, I'd rather be surrounded by 20 people who have the gift of encouragement than just one or two. How many people with the gift of faith do you think we need? I don't know if you've ever known what it's like to be sick and have a few people with the gift of mercy to come around you, but if you've never experienced that, I mean, it's enough to make you want to get sick again. How many people like that do we want? How many people with the gift of giving do we want? You know, I don't like crowds if they're filled with unbelievers or weak, immature, worldly Christians, but I cannot be around enough godly, spiritual, mature lovers of God and dispensers of His grace. You know what Galatians 5:22 says about that comes gushing out of people like that? The fruit of the Spirit. Being around 2,000 people when 1,500 of them are worldly is a drain. But how would you like to be around 2,000 people where 1,900 of them are characterized by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I mean, that's like being in heaven. So should we do what we can to set up our leadership and our infrastructure and everything else so that we can gather large numbers of people? Absolutely. Is it worth millions of dollars to have a building big enough to facilitate a large crowd if the Lord sends that? Sure. We ought to be willing to facilitate as wide a ministry as God is pleased to carry out through us. However, how do we attract those people? That's where the difference is. Should we try to appeal to their felt needs or advertise or offer entertainment or make them feel safe and unthreatened by the gospel or unjudged by God? No. We don't ever do any of that. How are we going to attract people who are the kind of people we're looking for, which is people who have an open heart to God's Word and who will become mature? How are we going to attract those people? Easy. One word. The gospel. We just preach the gospel. If we advertise anything, we advertise, hey, we preach the gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do it, try to attract as many people as we possibly can, but our only method is the preaching of the gospel. So the only people we end up attracting are the people who have an open-hearted willingness to accept the gospel, which means it's only a matter of time before they become Christians and then they become mature. So from every angle, when you speak undiluted truth in pure form, and it comes as a natural fruit of true, genuine love, that results in even more spiritual growth and maturity. And that's the key of that word in all things in verse 15. He says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." That's the key to the... That's what makes this verse 15 something more than just a needless repetition of what He's already said. He's been talking about being mature all along. The difference here is the in all things. When we first begin to reach maturity, we're mature, but our maturity might be patchy. you know, strong in some areas, weak in other areas. And I really think this is where Creekside is at. I believe, as I've said, we are a mature church. But because of our newness to one another and as a church, we are patchy and in our and uneven in our areas of maturity. It'll always be characterized by speaking the truth in love, but it can maybe not be in all things. And so as we continue to speak the truth in love, we work more toward being mature in all things, in every area, in every area of the Christian life, every virtue, every doctrine, every aspect of righteousness. Our maturity will become even across the spectrum of church life. In every area, we'll be progressing in the same direction toward Christ. And that's really what the rest of this phrase means. It says, we're going to grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, at first, that sounds like kind of a bizarre metaphor. You know, picturing a torso growing up into a head. And that would be so bizarre, it can't possibly be what Paul is saying here. Some people have tried to say, well, what it means is the body grows up into proper proportion to the head. Because everybody knows a baby is kind of out of proportion, right? The head is way bigger than in proportion to the body than it is in an adult. And so that makes a little bit better sense since babies have relatively huge heads and then it gets the proportions change. You know, a little baby can barely reach the top of his head with his hands. So if I would have kept the same proportions in my growing up, my head would be this big. And so that kind of idea, maybe that makes a little bit better sense in this context, but I still think that's kind of a stretch. It's not what the text is saying. It doesn't say anything about growing in proportion to the head. I'll tell you what I think here. I believe that Paul is not using the body metaphor anymore here. One thing you have to understand about Paul, he's never a slave to his metaphors one bit, or his illustrations like we tend to be. At any moment, he feels perfectly free to jump ship from one illustration to use another, and then back to the first one and mix them together, whatever it takes to make a point. And I think here he's left the illustration of a physical body. The word into in the Greek, it's ace, and very often has the idea of direction. It's very often translated toward. And the word head, it can mean head. I mean, it can refer to the round thing sitting on top of your neck, but it can also refer to a leader or a ruler. We use it that way. You know, if we say that guy is the head of that organization, we're not using any kind of body metaphor. We're just saying he's a leader. And the Greek word is the same way. So a better translation would be, until we grow toward Him who is the ruler of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. We grow in His direction, which means we become like Him, who is the ruler of the church. As people speak the truth in its purity, unpoisoned with error, undiluted with human wisdom, and as people speak to one another in a loving way and about one another in a loving way, the body will grow in every area, in all things, in the direction of Christ's likeness. So verse 16 then gives us a picture of what that's like. And here's where we get the third mark of a mature church. Now this is really good. The first two are truth and love. The third one is interdependence. And I realize that's not the greatest homiletical outline word, but it really is the idea, and it's just a fascinating concept in verse 16. Wait till you hear verse 16. If this verse doesn't make you feel close to one another, I don't know what will. Listen to this. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. That is just such a blessed truth. Let me explain this to you. Joined and held together, those are two words. The idea there is fitting close together perfectly, like perfectly cut stones in masonry that just fit exactly together. This body was not just randomly thrown together with a hodgepodge of people that just happened to drop by. We were each cut by the master mason to fit against one another perfectly. That's what that first word means, and we studied that in chapter 2. More than that, we're like body parts, and this is the second term, that are joined together with connections that are too complex to even describe. If you severed your arm, cut it off, and they tried to reattach it, all the connections that they'd have to reattach with the nerves and everything else is just unbelievably complex. The body is held together with unbelievably complex connections. These two terms are essentially synonymous, although you could say that the first one emphasized the idea of fitting together, and the second one highlights more the idea of the relating harmoniously together and interacting with one another as the parts of a body do. We're interdependent. Every part of the body has to adjust to all the parts connected to it, right? That's the way a body works. You adjust to whatever happens. I mean, if the body gets cold, then the blood vessels at the surface change, and the blood vessels in the core change so that all the blood comes towards the core. If you get hot, it works the other way. You know, if something in the body becomes inflamed or swollen, everything else around it scoot over and make room. And, you know, if the body is trying to do some heavy lifting, if you're a muscle, you're going to have to contract in response to the nerves. If you're a ligament, you've got to hold that muscle to the bone or tendon or whatever does that. I don't know, but whatever your role is, you're going to have to fulfill that role. If you're a knee, you'd better bend in order to save the back. If you're a nerve, you better communicate with the brain accurately and get that right. You cannot exist in the church independently of everyone else. That's the point. Everything you do is an interaction. Joshua Harris says, "Lone Rangers are dead Rangers." That's a great statement. That's really true. You know, you take your liver and set it on the table, and it's going to die. And you're going to die. But more importantly, even if it could somehow be kept alive sitting on the table, and you could somehow keep it alive, it couldn't possibly fulfill its function, because its only function is a function that works in conjunction with all of the rest of the parts of your body. Outside the church, you cannot possibly fulfill your purpose for existing, because you're part of your body part. So it says, by every supporting ligament, and that's really a fascinating term. The word supporting is literally supply or provision. That's what the word means, supply or provision. The word translated ligament is not actually a ligament. It's not a precise medical term at all. It's simply a term that applies to all of the connective tissue in the body, including ligaments and tendons and joints, as well as nerves and veins and arteries, all of it. And so the idea is both an idea of connecting and joining together in contact, as well as supply. Just think about how a body works. With every breath you take in and every beat of your heart, nutrition and oxygen are carried throughout the body to every single one of your 75 trillion cells. And when they receive that nutrition and oxygen, then they grow and they function and they reproduce. Your ministry functions like an artery. You got that? You are a supply to the rest of us. Holy Scripture compares the Holy Spirit to air sometimes. And Jesus Christ said He is like bread. And your ministry serves the function of taking that oxygen and that nutrition and supplying it, delivering it to all the parts of the body. If Creekside, as a body, becomes weak or lethargic or sick, that may be a symptom of some clogged arteries somewhere. You walk in here on a Sunday morning and you just sit down in the pew and watch and then stand up and leave at the end, and that's the sum total of all of your involvement with the church until next Sunday, you are a clogged artery. There are cells and organs in this body that are in desperate need of oxygen and nutrition that are being choked off from their source of life and sustenance because the whole flow from God to them is being blockaded by the fact that your ministry isn't getting done. There are people who will sit in judgment over some part of the body that's not functioning. And they'll point at it and say, look at that pathetic part of the body. It's dying. It's choking. It's not fulfilling its role. And that offends me. And so I'm going to back off from ministry. I'm not going to do anything. And they don't even realize that the reason that part of the body is suffering so much is because it's not being supplied through your ministry that's supposed to be supplying. Maybe the thing that bugs you about this church the most, maybe that problem is there because you're not supplying the nutrition to that part of the body that's needed to be supplied. You understand this? Your ministry functions like an artery. It also functions like a ligament or a joint, connecting the body together. The interactions between the body take place only at the points of contact, right? And I fear in this body there are probably several dislocated limbs. They're not connected closely enough where they need to be connected. So you got an otherwise healthy arm that could be doing all kinds of work, but it's lying dormant just because the connection, the joint, isn't right. They don't have a close enough connection right at the point where they're supposed to be connected to the rest of the body. And so an otherwise healthy limb just becomes useless. And that joint in that illustration is your ministry. Your ministry is what holds those two things together. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, look, it doesn't really matter if I'm faithful in ministry. If I don't do it, someone else will. Or God will just manage to get it done one way or the other. Is that true? If some connective tissue in the body stops functioning, will the Lord just override that and go ahead and supply the parts of the body through some other means? Will He do that? Can the growth of the body happen just through a primary cause, being God, even in the absence of the secondary cause of all the joints of supply in the body? Will that happen? You need to take a careful look at the rest of this verse to get the answer. The NIV translators interpret the next phrase as, they translate it this way, as each part does its work. And then they place that phrase down at the end of the sentence. In the Greek, it's not there. In the Greek, it's right after the term supporting ligament. So it sounds like this. So the body is joined together and held together through every connection of supply as each part does its work. Or literally, according to the working in measure of each individual part. Now that phrase, according to the work in measure, that phrase there gives the idea of proportion, that word according to. Here's the idea. The supplying and connecting function of the connective tissue, which is your ministry, works only in proportion to the working of each individual part. That's the idea of all this grammar. If the individual part does not do its work, God will not override that and get it done through another means. He will allow the body to be diseased and disabled in that whole area surrounding the dormant part. And He will not allow the body to grow except in proportion to the functioning of the various connective parts. That's exactly what the text is saying. He will not allow the body to grow except in proportion to the functioning of the individual various connected parts. And that idea is emphasized again at the end of the verse 16. It says the body grows and builds itself up in love. Builds itself up. The body does not... If the body does not build itself up, it will not be built up. God won't override that. And again, it happens through love. Love is emphasized again. It grows and builds itself up in love. The body loves itself and it builds itself up. Even the most selfless, humble, other-centered person in the world still loves himself so much that God can say, love your neighbor that much and you will be doing great. We all love ourselves. You love yourself, and that can be seen in the way that your body treats itself, right? I mean, whose teeth did you brush this morning? Who do you take care of? Whose hair did you comb? What person on this planet have you wept more tears over when that person got hurt? You! Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not one of those people that says we should strive to learn to love ourselves more so that we can love each other more. No, we already all love ourselves way too much. What we need to start trying to do is love ourselves less. But even the fact still remains that we all love ourselves, and so much so that if you could just love your neighbor as much as you already love yourself, you would be the most loving group of people there are on the planet. And that's how the body of Christ is to function. It loves itself. The church is to love itself and build itself up in love. So let me ask you, how much do you love the church? You can tell by the words that come out of your mouth when you talk about the church, by the way that you talk about the church. You listen to some people, some Christians talk about the church, you get the impression they despise Christ's holy bride. Do you love the church? Would you die for her? Are you like Priscilla and Aquila who literally risked their necks for the sake of the churches of the Gentiles, Romans 16? Are you like Epaphroditus who risked his life and almost died for the sake of the ministry in Philippi? Or like Paul who faced death so many times he lost track? I mean, he just started keeping track of the different forms of death that he faced. You know, attempted murder, sometimes shipwreck, snake bite, sickness, starvation. What finally got him was execution. Or like Jesus, the good shepherd who loved the sheep and willingly laid down his life for the sheep. Do you love the church? Would you die for her? Would you face torture and death for those people sitting on the other side of the sanctuary from where you're sitting right now? If that's a little extreme for you, how about this? Would you, if you don't know if you love them enough to die for them, would you at least serve them with your spiritual gifts? Do you love them that much? Would you faithfully pray for them? Would you clean up after them after they've made a mess somewhere? Do you love them that much? Do you love them enough to where you would defend them if somebody wanted to gossip about them? Do you love them enough to gently and meekly reprove them when they wander into sin? Will you forgive them when they repent? Will you overlook their flaws? Will we do all of that for one another? We will when we are mature in all things. I just want to close by reading you a letter that I got this week. Pastor Darrell, I had just finished a week-long audit in Atlanta, Georgia. I was working 12 to 13-hour days and had just flown in to Denver on Friday afternoon. All the way home, I was looking at restaurants and fast food places trying to decide where to eat, deciding that I didn't want to eat at another restaurant since I've been eating in restaurant food all week. I've just moved to Arvada, and I was setting up a new apartment. I dreaded going into an empty apartment and looking at all the boxes left to unpack and put away. I arrived at my apartment. I got out of the car with my bags and limped to my apartment like a dead man walking. And there was a bag on the door. It had a note from your church, a Sunday school tape, and a loaf of banana bread. I immediately thought of the verse in the Bible where Jesus said, "I was hungry and you fed me." I teared up and took the bag into my apartment and put on the tape. Immediately, I wasn't alone. I started eating the banana bread and thanking God for providing what I needed at that very moment, at what I needed most at that very moment. Your greeting missionaries are on the job. God bless them and your church. You know, it took a lot of connective tissue to get that tape made and the labels duplicated and the bread baked and delivered and the whole ministry organized and everything that went into all that. All those connections supplied nourishment from God in the form of truth and love to a part of the body that was out there in Arvada, out on the fringe, right at the moment of need. Isn't that beautiful? That's a mature church. That's the way God designed it to work. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that man who was here in the first service this morning and who was the recipient of that supply. And those of us, Father, who are the recipient of so many outpourings of love and gifts, we sometimes take it for granted, Lord. We don't realize the wonder of it, how you've put your body together. Father, we rejoice in the maturity, speaking the truth in love that exists here at Creekside, and at the same time long for us to reach the point of being mature in all things. Help us to continue to progress toward that goal, and in the meantime to enjoy delighting in you as the source of our life. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.